Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 1. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the other youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As soon as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. When I was a boy growing up in New Mexico, and you have to sort of behind this is New Mexico is not part of the Bible Belt. There are roughly 3 times as many churches per capita in South Carolina as there are in New Mexico. So it's not a hotbed. It's certainly not a hotbed of evangelical religion. But when I was growing up, virtually every store was closed on Sunday. You know, it was the Sabbath day. And I'm sure here in the South, it was even more so, and probably took longer for that to fade here in the South than it did in New Mexico, because by the time I graduated from high school, many things were beginning to open on Sundays. But that's sort of the cultural context that most of us faculty here grew up in. A sort of Christianized culture. A culture here in the United States that was heavily influenced by Christian morality and even to a certain extent by Christian observance. In those days, people went to church because they were believers, but people also went to church because they were expected to. And it was a social expectation that you go to church. Businessmen would go to church, even if they weren't believers, because it was good for business. It was good for them to be seen in church. And I'm sure that in many cases, men were put on boards of deacons and boards of elders, not because they were particularly godly men or particularly even had much of a profession of faith, but because they were successful men in the community. And it was a benefit in some sort of external way to the church to have these kinds of men on their boards. Again, sort of a Christianized culture, a culture borrowing off of a Christian heritage. That's not the case anymore. Men don't go to church to make business contacts unless they're Christian businessmen. And then it's not their primary consideration. Church attendance is not a social expectation. Sunday is indistinguishable from the rest of the week as far as the business community goes, as far as the entertainment industry goes. There's no distinction of days any longer in the culture. And I think for many in my generation and older, having grown up in that sort of Christianized culture, it was easy to think of the United States as a Christian nation. Now, we could have a debate on that some other time, but I don't think the United States was ever a Christian nation. Certainly had a great deal of Christian influence, but was not founded as particularly a Christian nation, and that's neither here nor there. But because of the strength of Christian influence, a lot of Christians sort of developed that mindset that we live in a Christian nation. Well, the last couple of generations have proved that we don't. But when I was in high school, no one would have predicted that gay marriage would be the law of the land. No one would have predicted that homosexuality would be socially acceptable and that to be opposed to it would be a social disgrace. But what has happened in the time that I've lived, in the time that Dr. Piper and Dr. Wilborn and Mr. Ellis and Dr. Curto have lived, is that the true character of American culture has shown itself, is displaying itself before the world. We don't live in a Christian nation. We live in Babylon. And so there's a certain similarity, it seems to me, a certain analogy that can be drawn for us as Christians living in a modern-day Babylon to the situation of Daniel and his friends as they are taken captive, taken away from their native land, which was in an earthly form, the kingdom of God, taken away from that and placed in an alien culture, placed in Babylon. They were strangers, to sort of borrow a title from an old Robert Heinlein novel, Strangers in a Strange Land, which he actually borrowed from the Bible. But they were strangers in a strange land, and we too ought to think of ourselves as strangers in a strange land. Abraham was a stranger in a strange land. Isaac and Jacob, they were looking not to possess the land of Canaan, but they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so what can we learn here, though, about, you know, how do you live in Babylon when its values and its purposes and its intents are so contrary to your values and your purposes and your goals for life. How does one conduct oneself in that kind of context? And I think we've got a couple of indicators here that can help us as we reflect on that idea. First of all, notice in the first verse, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What do we have there? We have earthly temporal kingdoms, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and to a certain extent, although in a certain sense, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, was the kingdom of God. It was also an earthly and temporal kingdom. It has since passed away. There is no kingdom of Israel this day. And in the second chapter of Daniel, what do we see? We see those kingdoms of the world, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, set before us in that dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. And at the end, what happens? This stone, not made by hands, not cut out by hands, rolls down and smashes those kingdoms to bits. There's a contrast here between temporal kingdoms and an eternal kingdom. The kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. And we are to remember as we conduct ourselves in the course of day-to-day life that our citizenship, in a practical sense, is here in this kingdom. We have certain rights and responsibilities as citizens of the United States. But our true citizenship is not here, because this kingdom will pass away. It may not during our lifetime, but it seems to be going the way of Rome. But this kingdom is temporal. It's temporary. It's not permanent. It's not lasting. And our real citizenship is in heaven. Our real citizenship is in that eternal kingdom. And it is that eternal kingdom that really, it is that kingdom to which we owe our loyalty, to which we owe our effort, to which we owe our energies and our love. Second, not only is there a contrast set out in the book and consistently throughout the book, this contrast between temporal kingdoms and the eternal kingdom, but there's also the ongoing contrast. Look at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. We have the contrast between the true God and the false gods. We have the contrast between Jehovah and the idols. Now, the paradox here is that the idols appear to have gained the upper hand. The house of God in Judah has been ransacked. Vessels have been taken from there, and they have been now devoted to the gods of Babylon. But as the story of Daniel progresses, and you have to remember, Daniel lived through the entirety of the captivity, through the entirety of the exile. That as that story progresses, you see more and more that while the gods of the nations, the idols of Babylon, seem at first to have the upper hand, that it is the God of Israel who is orchestrating all of these events to bring about his purposes, to bring about, to accomplish his ends. Thing to remember. Temporal kingdom versus the eternal kingdom. False gods, idols, and they are all around us. That old saw of Calvin's, that our minds, our hearts are idol factories. But we need to keep reminding ourselves that only the true God is to be worshipped. We are not to make graven images. We are not to bow down to them, whether they be engraved on money or on any other thing. We have the contrast between the true God and idols. But then, you know, we're here. When we leave class today, we'll go out in a world, we'll go out into modern Babylon, we'll interact with people who are unbelievers or believers in different gods. How do we act? Particularly with those in authority over us. How do we act as we live in Babylon? Now, Daniel and his friends are set apart by the king of Babylon. He's got a servant. He says, look, find me some of those young Israelite men that are good-looking, clearly have intellectual aptitude, and bring them to me and educate them as Babylonians. Well, what's the goal there? Well, partly the goal is to, bureaucracies are always looking to swell their ranks. Bureaucracies can always use gifted, intelligent people. In part, that's what the Babylonians are looking for. But there's another purpose here, and I think it's more subtle. Another purpose here is the king of Babylon wants to take these young Israelite men, these young Judahite men, and turn them into Babylonians. He doesn't want them just to serve in his bureaucracy. He wants them as, I shall say, celebrity Judahites, so that all the other captives of Judah can look at Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and say, we need to be like that. If we're going to succeed in Babylon, we need to be like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. And so Daniel's not a fool. He understands that. And so when he is assigned a portion from the king's food, or the wine that he drank, the wine that the king drinks, it says Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with those things. Now, some people will argue that, well, it was probably unclean food, or it was food that had been offered to idols, neither of which is likely to be the case. And the word that's used here for defile is not the word to make unclean, which would be the case with unclean food. And certainly there's no prohibition in the laws of Israel against the drinking of wine. So what's Daniel doing here? I think Calvin is right on this. Calvin says that Daniel is separating himself from the temptation of Babylonian luxury, the temptation to get drawn into that enjoyment of the luxury that a rich and powerful, albeit temporal, kingdom can offer. That's a temptation for us. The United States offers a lot in the way of luxurious temptations. It's one of the problems that seminaries such as ours struggle with. Not so much, I mean, those of us who grew up in the United States were used to this, but when foreign students, Mr. Coco here, come, Mr. Isaac, come, what's the temptation? Life is comfortable here. Life is easy here. It's much more comfortable. It's much easier than going back to my native land. we had a student from Uganda in the early years of the seminary, and he graduated, and he went back to Uganda and worked for the church there, and he was fully committed to that work. Unfortunately, his wife said, "I'm living in the States. I don't want to stay here in Uganda." And so he's now with his wife. I think they live somewhere in New Jersey. I don't think he's in the ministry. The temptation of the luxury of Babylon. David says, I can't do that. To borrow from an earlier president, wouldn't be prudent. And so but how does he do it? Does he cause a riot? Does he break things in the palace and throw a temper tantrum and say, "I'm not going to do this"? No, he goes to the man who has been put in charge of him. He goes through the proper order and he makes a request. "Can I do this? Can I eat something other? Can you provide for us just vegetables and water rather than the riches of the king's table?" Now, the man who is put in charge of them is in a position where he is directly answerable to the king. And he's afraid not just for his job, which would be the case in the U.S., he's afraid for his life. Because the king of Babylon had life and death over his servants. You know, Genesis, what is it, 41? The chief baker and the chief cupbearer. They offend the Pharaoh. They get thrown into prison. They get brought back out. Chief cupbearer is restored to his position. What happens to the baker? He's hanged on a gibbet. The life and death of those under him. And so this man is afraid not just for his job, but his life. He says to Daniel, "Look, I'm afraid. If I put you on the diet you're asking for, you're going to look worse than the other young men, and I'm in trouble." And so what Daniel does then is he appeals to a lesser authority, to the man who is more directly over him. And he says, "Try this." He doesn't make a demand that we do this forever. He says, "Try this for 10 days. Let's have an experiment. And then at the end of the 10 days, you judge." And the implication is, if at the end of 10 days we really do look worse than these other men, we'll eat the king's diet. But of course, God is in control. The true God is in control. And at the end of that 10 days, Daniel and his friends are more healthy than the rest of the youths who have been brought in for this education. So the idea here that we deal with those in authority over us respectfully and according to the law and according to propriety. Not that we take the law into our own hands. Not that we exalt ourselves over those who are in charge over us. But rather that we work, as it were, within the system. Insofar as, unless the system says you shall deny your God, then of course we're faced with the situation of Peter and the other apostles when the Sanhedrin calls them in, calls them to account. But you see, Daniel knows two things. He knows that earthly kingdoms are temporal. And there's an eternal kingdom that he is ultimately serving. And he knows that the gods of Babylon are idols. They are empty. There's nothing to them. And he is serving the true and living God. And so he leaves it in the hands of his God to take care of this. May God's providence, as we see God's providence in the book of Esther, though God is not mentioned by name in any of the books, so we see that God's providence at work in the book of Daniel. Now, why does Nebuchadnezzar have the dream that he does in chapter 2? It's not random. It's not accidental. God gives him that dream. And then when Nebuchadnezzar becomes puffed up with his power and with his pride, who is it that brings him down and sends him into the field to eat grass like the ox? It is God, the Most High. And we, too, ought to have this in mind, that there are temporal kingdoms and there are eternal kingdoms. Temporal kingdoms will pass away. Even though they may outlive us, they will ultimately pass away. There's an eternal kingdom that we serve. And the calls of the idols of the nations, they're like the calls of the siren. They're temptation. They ring in our ears day in and day out. There was a little video somebody posted, I think it was on YouTube, right after the election. And it was speaking to people who were complaining about Trump being elected. And he's pointing out how changes in our culture over the last 30, 40 years have really led to the election of Trump. Now, I don't care who you voted for. I don't care which side of that debate that you're on. But I think 40 years ago, Trump would have been unelectable. But the true character of our Babylon has made itself known. The true character of our gods has shown itself. But you know, the other thing too here is Daniel's not afraid to learn. There can be a temptation, I think, for Christians to be afraid of learning. There has been in the past in some fundamental circles a fear of too much learning making a man liberal. And I would say that if too much learning makes a man liberal, it's because he had no godliness to begin with. Mm-hmm. He had no true religion to begin with. Daniel's not afraid to learn. He's not afraid to learn the Babylonian alphabet. He's not afraid to learn, well, it's not an alphabet, it's a syllabary, but you get my point. He's not afraid of the learning of the Babylonians. I mean, he's been called to serve in this temporal kingdom, and he's going to serve it to the best of his ability. Not because he really desires the ends of the Babylonian kingdom, but because he desires to honor his God in the work to which he's been called. And so then, at the end of those 3 years, and Daniel and his friends were brought before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. What was that? What was the work of God in these young men's lives? Making them diligent and godly and faithful young men. Seeking the good of the land in which they lived, but also at the same time seeking the greater good of that eternal kingdom. And then we read, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Daniel lived a long life. Taken in captivity in 605, let's say roughly he was 15. So he would have been born about 620 B.C., end of the captivity is about 536 B.C., so he was in his 80s at the end of the exile. A long, faithful life, and we get it reflected in the book. None of us knows how much time we may have. And so we can't look at Daniel as an example and say, see, if I'm faithful, I'm going to live a long life. No, no guarantee of that. But we are called to be faithful where we are, and where we are, we are to be faithful in remembering two things, that the kingdoms of this world are passing away, but that we serve and our citizenship is in an eternal kingdom. And the gods of this world, however real and however tempting they may be, are false. And it is only the one true God from whom we are to seek our reward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the faithfulness of Daniel, and for the example in that sense that he is to us. Help us in our lives day by day to remember those things that he knew so well, that we might indeed serve you in our time and our place as Daniel served you in his. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.